This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. I'd like to thank Dr. Kohler first for that really succinct and that very succinct yet sufficiently comprehensive overview of the historical aspect of I guess economics in Arabia. Mind me if I use the wrong terms here, because I'm not an economist and neither am I a proper capitalist. Mm-hmm. Although I think maybe with all of the variant shades of meanings in capitalism, maybe we could somehow, because I am a businessman. I want to start off with a few things. There's many aspects to this. I'm going to try in the short time that we have to try to understand the guidances given. I'm going to deal with it on a more less theoretical and historical basis, but more of a practical guidance in terms of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's guidance is for people who are doing business, and how it needs to be underwritten by these ethics. I think that's very important. I got my inspiration for doing business because I remember you do business in many different ways, but it does require you to kind of go out of your comfort zone to be able to sell something, to promote your products, to sell your products, to say something about your products, try to convince the buyer sometimes. It does require you to do that. And sometimes for people who are shy, that's very difficult. So I was reading a biography of a really famous Indian scholar, man of great piety as well. He lived in a small village in eastern UP, which is one of the provinces of the Indian subcontinent. And he wasn't very well off, but he wanted to serve the people. But in order to become self-sufficient so that he could earn his own money, he decided that what I'll do is I'll go to the close city and buy vegetables and other products that are not so easily available in the village, and I'll come and sell them. He said he did that, and as he's standing on his stall trying to sell these things, he became so embarrassed, you know, to have to stand there and sell, that he just couldn't do it. He was a very shy individual. Just as a side point, he was such a celebrated scholar later that the Hindus probably revered him than more than even the Muslims, because he worked so hard for that area in general. In fact, they wanted to name a train after him, because in India, trains are named after famous people sometimes. So then he said that as he's writing about this in his biography, as this is being written, he then quotes a hadith which I had in mind myself, but then he gave it a reality. He says, these are the two hadiths that I have in mind. One is, التَّاجِرُ الصَّدُوقُ الْأَمِينُ التَّاجِرُ الصَّدُوقُ الْأَمِينُ مَعَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ. What that means is, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the trustworthy and the truthful and trustworthy trader is going to be gathered with the prophets, the champions of truth, and the martyrs on the Day of Judgment. Now, we know that those three categories of people in Islamic theology are considered to be the highest levels. They'll be in the highest levels of paradise. So if you want a shortcut or a path to be with those people, then being a trader who's trustworthy and truthful. Now, that might sound really easy, but there's the next hadith which I want to put into perspective here as well. Now, this hadith, you have to understand the construction of it as well. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "At-tujjaru yuhsharuna yawm al-qiyamati fujjaran. At-tujjaru yuhsharuna yawm al-qiyamati fujjaran illa man ittaqa wa barra wa sadaq." Hadith related by Imam Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. Now, in this one, this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and look at his expression. He said, and it seems like a universal principle that he's mentioning. He's saying, traders will be gathered on the Day of Judgment as transgressors. So, in a sense, he's as though he's saying all traders on the Day of Judgment will be gathered as transgressors. And then he makes some exceptions. Now, in the way he said this, it actually indicates that there's a propensity in trading that causes you to start exploiting lying because of the greed that humans have for more. Because that's a human failing wherever you go around the world and whenever you look in history, the aspect of greed, which is to make more and more and then sometimes to use deceptive means of making more or of releasing that wealth which is in the hands of potential customers to come and buy from you. So then he said this, he says, the tujjar, the traders on the day of judgment will be gathered as transgressors except the one who is fearful of God. So there's that, regardless of whether somebody is watching or not, whether the customer knows or not, God is watching. Wabarra, and he is always fulfilling any obligations that is upon him or her, fulfilling oaths or any other promises that they make. Wasadaka, and they tell the truth about products. They tell the truth about what's being sold. That's why, to emphasize this point, once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going through the market and he saw that he saw that somebody had placed the wet seeds below the dry seeds. Now, if the seeds are wet, they're going to be heavier in the scale. But on the top, it looked dry. So when the person is buying, he expects he's going to get more than what he'll actually get later on. So now, if you look at what the jurists mentioned, how much profit are you allowed to make in Islam? How much profit are you allowed to make in Islam? So the jurists have a very interesting statement. It says that you can make as much profit as you want, but it's disliked to do so. But it's valid. So that would not mean how much to make. That's obviously going to be a very subjective point. But at the end of the day, there's a few things which are prohibited. What's prohibited, for example, is hoarding. And hoarding here means hoarding staple products. I don't mean somebody knows that Louis Vuitton is going to close down tomorrow. So what they do is they go and buy up all the bags that are on sale out there, knowing that these are going to become really expensive next month, right? Because the company's closing down, people want their product. So he goes and hoards that, waits for about 4 months, and then starts selling them for 10 times the price. No, that's fine. You can do that, right? Because luxury products are not staple products. But if somebody does that for wheat or for salt or anything else of that nature which people need, that you hoard it, wait for reduction in the market supply to diminish, and then you try to sell you try to sell when people need it most, that is not compassionate. So there's some really clear distinctions made down there. So going back to my story, it's all of these points that have to be kept in mind for traders to be successful. It's very difficult for, I guess the point that's being made here by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is that there is a lot of inclination, a lot of temptation within business to do things wrong to make an extra buck. Don't give yourself up to that. Don't allow your weakness to succumb to these kind of deceptive ways. For example, if I purchase something, if I purchase this pen from the States, they're cheaper down there than they are here. It's the Cross Tech 3. You know, it has a pencil and a black pen and a red pen, right? In this very small form, and that's why I like it a lot. I've been using these for the last 10 years or so, right? If you look in England, they cost about £40, the cheapest. But in America, they cost $20. Now, I could order them from America with a friend that's coming back. He can bring me 20 of them. Now, I can try to sell them here at £40. Now, sometimes to make a sale, what people will say is, I'm only making £2 profit on here. That's just an encouragement. People use all sorts of stuff. They swear an oath. And I've dealt with that. When I was studying in India, I would go to buy cloth to make some of these these garments with. And they would show me cloth that was 40 rupees a meter, and they would show me a cloth that was 80 rupees a meter and 120 rupees a meter. And I would tell them, I was a student at the time and not too wealthy, so I was interested in the 40 range. And I would say, how is this cloth? He says, very good cloth. And I'd buy it, I'd get it made, and then suddenly it started coming a part of this scheme. And he'd given me a lifetime guarantee, and he'd sworn an oath on it as well. Then I take it back and I say, you gave me guarantee. He says, yeah, but that's if it's not made. Now you've sown it, so it's not allowed anymore. That's pure deception, right? That's pure deception. Why couldn't he just be honest enough and say, look, if you really want good cloth, get this 80 rupee range. This 40, it's going to mess up. But they want, because they want you to buy at the range they think you can buy at. They're going to make a sale regardless. So that's what you call deception. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he really discouraged this, swearing oaths, which traders are tend to do. So we use these kind of attitudes. Oh, I'm only making £2 on there. It's on clearance. No. Now, I don't have to tell him how much I got it for. I can sell this pen at £100. I don't have, as long as I don't say I'm only making this much on it, it's completely fine for me. But if I say I'm only making £2 on this, and I'm actually making £20, then that is unlawful for me. So that's really on the practical level, there's that. Now, on the macro level, which is after the banking problems we had and everything, if there's one thing that the Prime Minister has praised Muslims for, and made a big deal out of it, was the sukuk sale. You know, was the Islamic share sale, the Islamic form of the sukuk, as they say. What is it? Last year, I think it was last year, 1.5 years ago, right? He came on and he praised it because there it's money. It's money. I'm getting into the political aspect of it. So let me get back to this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. These are some of the rulings that underpin trade in Islam. After everything that Dr. Kohler said, these are لا يحل مال امرئ مسلم إلا بطيب نفسه. No Muslim's wealth, and that because they were generally dealing with Muslims, so that's why the Prophet ﷺ said Muslim. But this refers to every. You can't deceive a non-Muslim in a normal situation. That's not allowed either, you know, because that's deception. So it's not permitted to take the wealth of a Muslim. Except with their heart's content, unless they're satisfied. Now that covers a lot of ground and has many applications. That could also mean, for example, if I left a plate of sweets there, or if the organizers here, they haven't, but if they left a tray of sweets or baklava or mitai or something there and said, everybody that's coming in, they'll take a piece. Now somebody comes in and says, that's free, I'm gonna take 5 pieces. Is that allowed or not? And the scholars have discussed that and said, what is the intention of the person who is giving this? What do you think is their intention? Their intention is that as many people as possible take from this, so they get rewarded more for this. Not that one person takes more and other people are deprived. So this is a hadith that will govern that aspect as well, that I'm taking somebody else's wealth that they've left for me. How much do they want me to take? Okay, they want me to take 1 piece, maybe 2 pieces. Right, and that's that. Then you'll take from that. So these are the kind of things that govern these aspects. Another narration, it says about the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, because he's a trader, he's a businessman, and there's a lot of virtue given to doing business. That's why I think England is probably a good example of Muslims doing a lot of business, because mashallah, in this country, Muslims are well settled in many businesses. Right, especially the first generation, a lot of them, that's what they did. When I was in America, most people are not into business, they're more into academia, they're more into working for someone. I think there's a general encouragement to do business. There's a general encouragement to get into business and do some kind of business. It's a sunnah. So my inspiration for doing business was after reading that scholar's inspiration, that after he read those two narrations, and he said that maybe this trade, which I need to do anyway, will also help me to elevate my status in the hereafter, as long as I'm truthful and trustworthy in what I do. So that's the essential element to fight fight with yourself, with our greed, with this idea to make a quick buck, right? All of these schemes that you have and so on, right? That's the most important thing. So it says about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kana ahsanan nasi mu'amalatan. He was the most excellent in dealing. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was the most excellent when dealing with others. And وَكَانَ إِذَا اسْتَسْلَفَ سَلَفًا قَضَى خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ. Whenever he sold something, whenever he sold something on credit. So there, what they used to have is date palms, for example. So people would come in 6 months in advance, maybe a year in advance, and say, I want to purchase everything on that tree. So it have to be done, it can't be done too much in advance. It has to be done after they're ripe and after they are grown to a certain degree. I buy all of those for this amount of money. So they reckon, or they'll say, I buy 10 kilos or 10 tons or whatever it is. So it says that whenever he would do any trade of that nature, قَضَى خَيْرًا مِّنْهُ, he would always give back more. He would always give back more. Not, see, the argument in this will always be, I promised you this much, not that much. I promised you this quality, not that quality. I promised you good ones, not defective ones. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, always encouraged husnul ada. Husnul ada means excellent repayment. Excellent repayment doesn't mean interest. It actually means paying on time. It means, you see, what happens nowadays is if I give somebody a loan and they come back to be repaid, I'll say, oh, I haven't got my money yet. Come back next week. I'll probably pull a few weeks like that. You know, this is what generally people do. It'll take about 2 months finally, and then they say, okay, I finally got your money, but you have to come here. They'll make them jump through hoops to get the money. And this is a major problem. That's why there's an Arabic saying, which is Al-Qardu Miqradul Mahabba, which means loan giving is a scissor, a severer of love, of friendship, because that's what it does. They say that it's actually sometimes you get more rewarded for giving a loan with honesty than you get for sadaqah. Sometimes. Because with sadaqah, you've only given to what you can expect to lose, to give out, and then you've forgotten about it. With a loan, it's constantly on your mind. There's a deal that has to take place afterwards. There's a lot of mu'amala that has to take place. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, actually, when he made a deal with somebody, he said two things. He said, Barakallahu laka fi ahlika wa malik. May God bless you in your wealth and your family. Innama jaza'u salafi alhamdu wal ada. That the recompense, the payment for this kind of a deal is both praise and fulfilling the repayment or repaying in full. So you praise them as well, so you give a dua as well. Then there's one incident when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, there was actually this Jewish rabbi who wanted to, he saw in his books that these are the signs of the last prophet. And he'd noticed most of these signs, he'd identified most of these signs in the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But he said, there's two signs that I haven't noticed yet, which I haven't seen yet. One is that the more silly you are with him, the more foolish you are with him, that's how much more clement and forbearing and patient he becomes. And the other point was similar to that. So what he did was he made a purchase with him, saying that he had to give him a certain amount of produce on a particular date. He comes 2 or 3 days in advance, and he says, he grabs the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him's cloak, while he's standing along with Umar, radiallahu anhu. And he said, he grabs it and he says, I looked at him sternly in the face and I said, where's my products? So now remember, it's 2 or 3 days before. So now the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, so he's showing this with example here. Before he could say much, he also said, he became very personal then, this Jewish rabbi, he said, you children of Abdul Muttalib, you always have a problem in repaying debt. You always mess around like this. Now that is really serious for you to say about somebody's tribe, because now everybody else stands up. Umar radiallahu anhu stand up and he said, what kind of respect is this? If it wasn't for something I'd fear, I would do this to you and I would do that to you. And the Prophet Muhammad is just calmly smiling, watching this scenario. And then he turns around to Umar radiallahu anhu, says to him, I would have expected you to say something else. We're in need of a different advice. He's in need of the advice that he should give some time when he comes and asks for his repayment, and you should tell me that you should pay on time. That's what you should be telling me. Then he says to Umar radiallahu anhu, now take him and go and give him what is owed to him and give him an additional 20 on top. You know, give him an additional 10 or 20, I can't remember the exact amount. Give him that additional amount on top as well. When the person saw this, then he said, I only did this to test him. Right? But this wasn't the only time that this happened. This happened on many occasions like this, where the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would always encourage good repayment, not make people jump through hoops to get their money back, which is essentially trying to deter them and use the money for longer. That's why he said, "Matlul ghaniyyi dhulmun," a delay of repayment of the person who has the ability to repay, that is oppression. So it's oppressive to delay in repayment when you've got the money. There's another hadith which is a general guidance in this regard. It says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Jabir radiallahu anhu, relates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this as an overarching encouragement, you can say. He says, Rahimallahu rajulan samhan. Rahimallahu rajulan samhan idha ba'a wa idha ishtara wa idha qtada. Imam Bukhari relates this, and Muslim both. So what he said is that may God have mercy on the one who is samhan. Now samhan means a number of things, and I think they all apply here. It means magnanimous, large-hearted, generous, kind, tolerant, merciful, forgiving. So may God have mercy on the person who is of this quality, of these qualities, when he's selling, when he's buying, and when he is fulfilling. So this is a general guidance in this regard, to be easygoing, generous. And that's why there's another hadith in which Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu relates that there was a trader who used to deal with people. He used to give people products and they used to pay him back, or he used to give people products on sale. So he's a distributor of some sort, a supplier of some sort. فَإِذَا رَأَى مُعْسِرًا, but whenever he would see somebody now in difficulty who can't repay on time, he would tell his workers, he would tell his laborers, his workers, that give him some more time, overlook his delay. لَعَلَّ اللَّهُ يَتَجَاوَزُ عَنَّا, maybe Allah will overlook us as well, overlook our wrongs, our wrong deeds as well. So Allah forgave him. Allah forgave him. And in the narration of Muslim, he actually adds that Allah said that if he was forgiving my bondspeople, meaning my servants, then I am more rightful to do this, that I should forgive him as well. So you've got a lot of these encouragements to have ethics in your business, whether you're selling, whether you're buying. If you're selling, then you make sure you tell the truth. That's why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said, when the buyer and seller tell the truth about their product, then when the buyer and seller both tell the truth about the products that they're exchanging, then they will be blessed in it. Otherwise, they won't have blessing. I give you a very typical example. Car dealers. I just have to say that people have a smile on their face. I don't know why car dealers... No offense to car dealers, by the way, but there seem to be a kind of a stigma attached to car dealers, for example. So let's not talk about car dealers. Let's just say I want to sell my car. And my car has a problem in the sense that when you start it up, it makes some weird noises and it's not smooth. But once it's running for about 15 minutes to half an hour, then it's very smooth. So I've put it up for sale at the market value of a decent car of that age and model and state. Now what I do is, somebody calls me and says, you know, I put it on Gumtree. Somebody calls me and says, can I come and see your car? I said, absolutely. What time are you going to come? He says, 9:30. I said, absolutely. So I go at 9 o'clock and I warm my car up. So when he comes at 9:30, it's smooth. And he buys the car, thinking it's a good deal. What's he going to do tomorrow morning? He's going to swear at me. Right? He's going to swear, okay, I can write everything as seen, sold as seen. You know that sold as seen? That's sometimes a very deceptive, a way of kind of justifying. We're not supposed to do that. Yes, we're not supposed to say, oh, there's a little scratch here, you know, or there's this. That's obvious. Things that are obvious in a second-hand car that people can see for themselves, that's what they're buying. They're not buying a new car. But they don't expect to get something with a problem in the engine unless you mention it. Those are things that are expected to be known. Right, they're expected. So that's how you deal. That's how you're told to do that. Now you may have made, I may have made an extra £200 or £400 or maybe £500, right? Because that value, the value should have been £500 less with that knock in the engine. Now, although I have 500 in my hands, but there's no blessing in that 500. I'm going to squander it in no time because there's no blessing. So that's why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said the buyer and seller must tell the truth about their product that they're exchanging. Because, you know, sometimes people would exchange things as opposed to buy things with money. You know, you'd exchange it for some service or some other wheat or grain or something like that. So we've got numerous, we have numerous guidances in this regard. If you look at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I've actually got a talk on this on zamzamacademy.com on Abdul Rahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu. I find him one of the best examples for us in this time where we are, you know, in this capitalist world where, mashallah, not just capitalists, but today, especially in the West, in England, we're enjoying prosperity. In fact, if you don't have money here, you can still be spending because you have credit cards. Somebody just sent me an email today. He's racked up a credit of 16,000 behind. I can't even mention it. That's how easy it is today. You don't have money, you can still spend. 16,000 on haram, right? And now he doesn't know how to get out of it. So we're talking about a time when prosperity is coming. As the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, predicted this, he said, there will be a challenge for you, a fitna, a trial. Trial of prosperity where wealth will come from under your feet. And subhanAllah, you know, we are all sitting here wearing what we would like to wear, right? I don't know if anybody's wearing hand-downs, but we're all sitting here wearing what we would like to wear. We are considered very wealthy compared to people in the Middle Ages and other times where we would be considered to be high class, high earners, and yet we would consider ourselves not to be very well off today. So all of that is very relative. But if you look at the Sahaba, if you look at the Sahaba and the hierarchy of the Sahaba, of the companions, you have people like Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, who's very poor. Sometimes he didn't find food. The people of the Suffa, right, who were the students, who would be at the back of the mosque. They would lie down on the ground in hunger, waiting for somebody to take them in. Now, if you look at the top 10 Sahaba, you know, we have a hierarchy of the Ashara Mubashara, the top 10 given glad tidings of Jannah, paradise. If you look at the top 10, out of them, 4 were multi-millionaires, extremely wealthy individuals. Uthman radiallahu anhu, most of you will know about. Then you have Talha ibn Ubaidillah, you had Zubayr ibn al-Awam, and Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. And I really love Abdul Rahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, because he was just such a great individual. One of these caravans that you spoke about, لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. The Quran refers to this ilaf, agreements, that they had agreements in place going up north to Sham, to Levant, and they had agreements going down south to Yemen and beyond. So in their trade caravans, so in the summer they would go in one direction, in the winter they'd go in the other direction. So Allah mentions that, لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ. Now because of what Allah had facilitated for them, they should worship the Lord of this house. That's what Allah is telling them. At the end of the day, it all comes back to worship. But Abdul Rahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu was so wealthy that once his trade caravan came back into Medina Munawwara after doing its trade, Aisha radiallahu anha is sitting in her home and she hears this massive commotion. Dust has been lifted up to the skies. What's going on? Is there an army that's come in? No. It's Abdurrahman ibn Auf's trade caravan that's just returned with all of its profits and goods and everything. And she made a remark. Right? This shows the ethical underpinnings of this. Right? Nothing wrong with having lots of money. It's what you do with it and what it does to your heart. So, she said, yes, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has said that Abdurrahman ibn Auf is going to get into paradise crawling on his knees. He's going to go to paradise, but he's not going to be standing. Somehow those words reached him, and he just looked down and he said, yes. But then the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had told him to remedy that situation. And you know what he did after he heard that? He gave the entire proceeds of that caravan, he gave it all away in the path of Allah. That really takes a lot, because the only way he can do something like this is because it's not in his heart, it's in his hands. Earn lots of money and spend lots of money. In fact, there's been many pious individuals, their dua was, oh God, give me lots of money, but with well-being, and allow me to spend lots to help people. That's why the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said on one occasion, he said that there will come a time when the only thing that will be of benefit will be dinars and dirhams, which means money. By the way, dinar, dirham, these are Roman terms. They're not Islamic terms, though it's Arabic terms they seem to be today. Dinar and dirham, they're actually from the Byzantines. They're not from Arabic originally. So we have full guidance, Kitabul Buyu, to finish off. Kitabul Buyu, the book of trade and commerce in books of fiqh and hadith, filled with it. Complicated discussions. Of course, things have moved on and scholars are now providing legal rulings for new eBay trades, and which are really complicated because they take from both sides. This is just a practical example. eBay trades, they take money for you to feature on their site the product, then they take a commission as well of your proceeds. Whereas we don't generally have a model of that. We have a model of either rent or commission, not both. So that's a new case to legislate on. Anyway, that's a different case. Jazakallah khair for listening.
Simple raise of hand, and I guess call you up. So, gentleman at the back, would you mind standing up, say your name, please, and then who you're asking your question to before you propose your question? I'm going to put this forward to Dr. Benedict. Do you think the title capitalist is deserving of somebody who's so revered in Islam, such as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him?
Yes, absolutely. Muhammad was an economist. In from my point of view, he actually invented economics. Economics and capitalism is not what you say, it's how you go about approaching economic issues. It's setting incentives, understanding how people act, what is their interest, and then finding a way so people can live and work together for the common good. So capitalism isn't about people being honest or dishonest. Capitalism is a particular approach to economics. I would aver that the percentage of people who are honest or dishonest is no higher in one particular outlook on life than in another. But capitalism is different, not because of it's something that's intrinsically moral about it. It's different because it's intrinsically economic in the way it assesses costs and benefits, in the way it deals with people and it deals with issues. Capitalist approach to economics means you're always exploring new ways for going about, for bringing goods to the market. Now, as regards the other issue, the pension plan, that's another of the immense financial innovations of the time. It's absolutely correct. There were before, prior to Islam, there already were rulers who undertook a census of the population. But the census that was undertaken by governments prior to Islam always was for the sake of tax assessment, to increase the tax base. And Umar turned it around on its head, because he undertook a census in order to find out what is the total population, to provide subsidies to everybody and a pension plan to everyone. So it was funded from the state goods, from state goods. But looking after people and being entrepreneurial is, in my view, not a contradiction. But you are absolutely correct in saying, Ahmed was your name, that Muhammad has been described as a precursor of socialism. There is a biography that was written in the 1890s, and the author's name is Hubert Grimme. I don't think it's ever been translated. But in the 1890s, welfare states were just coming into being, and he was, and he writes very early on in his biography, well, when you look at the kind of life that Muhammad had, where did he grow up? He grew up in Mecca, where there were enormous differences in wealth. And why was Islam attractive? Well, because he leveled incomes through zakat. So therefore, and then he goes on, and then you can see where this is going to go, and he quotes all of the individual surahs in the Quran that exhort compassion, and as Abdul Rahman was just mentioning earlier on, and he says, so, and that's then his conclusion, his inference, so Muhammad was really a socialist before they had a word for it. So that view exists, so I don't want to pretend it doesn't.
Without trying to justify the term, because that's something what I was told is a term that was kept to make it a bit more controversial as well. However, I mean, these are words. Words don't have any necessarily intrinsic sacred meaning. And as there's a statement in Arabic, it says, "La mushahata fil istilah," which means that you can have a term, you can change its definition, depends on how you define it. And I know today that capitalism has become synonymous with aggression and oppression and so on and so forth. But I think Dr. Cole is trying to do is to try to speak about it in a very neutral kind of state. Having said that, and when you say about the welfare state, not everybody's going to be successful in business or even take up business. So not all the Sahaba were business people. And the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he gave up his business primarily after because of the occupation with prophetic duties as a prophet, as a leader, as an imam, as a teacher, and so on and so forth. In fact, he so wanted to do so many other things that he also said that if it wasn't that I had all of these other occupations, I would also do the adhan. He led the prayers, but he had somebody else make the adhan. But there's so much virtue in the call to prayer that he said, I would have loved to do that as well. But then that would obviously take a lot of my time. If you look at Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, the first khalif, same thing, he was a trader. He was well known to be a trader. But as soon as he became the khalif, he was given a stipend from the treasury because he was no longer able to work his business anymore. You can't do both things, because that time business meant a lot of commitment. So, however, as you carry on with this, some people doing business, then the poor being dealt with through zakat and the Baytul Mal, as you say, we did have one period later on during just before the end of the first century, Hijri, just before the end of the first century, because Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, that's when he died, when he became the Khalif for just 2 years and 4 months, 2 years and 4 months, he managed to, by that time, Islam had spread throughout North Africa as well, he managed to level the ground so much in terms of people's economical status that there was nobody in North Africa at that time who would accept zakat, right? So there's a lot of detail here that needs to be looked at. What communism is that when they saw a discrepancy between the extremely rich and the very poor, they decided to take the aspect of equality and invented communism. So what was a kind of a need of the time, they made that into a policy and an absolute theory. And likewise, then what you're quoting of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, establishing these welfare states, etc., the same can be said that he was a politician, because he did politics, not again in the current form of politics, but he had a political system put in place. It's when you take any of these to the extreme that it becomes problematic. But when you leave the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in his comprehensive state, as a teacher, as a businessman, as a shepherd, as a father, as a grandfather, as a husband, as an imam, then that's the true status of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Are there any other questions from the audience?
Yeah, that's a constant challenge that I have. When I get questions from people who are in different fields and industries. And today it's actually very difficult, because one of the things which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, predicted as well is that interest, usury will become extremely rife. And so there are many, many, you can say there are many obstacles and hindrances in the process of business, that what the scholars have had to do, I mean, just simply, insurance is a problem, right? For most scholars will say insurance is a problem. However, you rent an office building, you're a medical doctor, you're a dentist, you have to have insurance. Otherwise, you can't, there's no way you can work in your occupation. So now, what the jurists have done is that they've had to come to terms with this and legislate that where it's a side product and it's not the main goal of your making money, it's just for safety, otherwise you can't function in your vocation. They've allowed these issues. Now, there's obviously people who will be willing to take it beyond that. That then becomes an issue of your conscience and what's halal and haram. So there's some, I think one of the ways that the jurists will look at it is the concept of umumul balwa, which means a common calamity or a common occurrence or a common problem. For example, credit cards. It's something which, if you don't have, there's a lot of things that you can't do. There's very few people who could probably survive without a credit card. You know, if you have to rent a car, you have to get this or that, you need a credit card today. There are people who will stand out to this, but for most people, it's difficult. So the scholars will have to legislate to bring some kind of takhfif, which means some kind of leniency in the issue. So what we'll have to do is, we'll have to look at certain issues as common problems that everybody is going to be afflicted, or most people in that vocation, there's a lot that vocation is represented broadly, and there'll be other individual unique issues, you know, these unique schemes of evading tax or unique schemes of doing this or that. Now that obviously we would probably say avoid that, because it's not a common issue. So day by day, these things are constantly changing because the mechanics behind this whole industry is changing. So we're constantly on our feet trying to determine these things.
Are there any other questions from the audience?
As you suggest, it seems to be that the financial, I guess, products or ideas that came out of Islam and traveled into Italy inspired European capitalism. How is it so that the narrative of the Enlightenment or Renaissance or the development of Europe seems to be antithetical to Islam? And nowadays we have a kind of a discourse that seems to suggest that Islam is inherently backwards while Europe is the beacon of development. And you seem to suggest that, in fact, development was due to the inspiration of Islam.
I have no idea why this was forgotten. I think in the Middle Ages, this was everything I said would have been completely, people shrug their shoulders and say, "We totally know this," because it was common knowledge. I have no idea why all of a sudden this kind of silted up and seems to have been forgotten. It's very, very odd. Last year, we've now put the centenary of 1914 behind us and how everything changes. But as I was working on Islamic history at the time, I was looking at what's changed in the appreciation of Islamic history. Because even in secondary literature about Islamic history up to 1914, it was everything I said tonight was pretty standard knowledge. So why that happened after what's happened over the last 100 years, I have no idea. I have no idea why that came about, but it was not controversial for a very, very long time. And there's just one other point, because you mentioned the European Enlightenment. As you may be aware, there are some people who say that John Locke, Adam Smith, they probably were aware of Islamic philosophy and economists. For example, of Ghazali's, but there weren't very many translations. But it's not something of where I'm knowledgeable. But I know that there are some people who assume that the Enlightenment itself, so that our great tradition of the 18th century, they knew Islam much better than people did later.
I think there was a question at the back over there.
Yeah. In my opinion, he practically invented economics. He didn't. There have always been people who acted in economics, but he is the first person who is a political leader where you can tell the fingerprint of an economist, because he sets incentives, and a capitalist is somebody who takes that into account in his actions. So, you probably are familiar with the term Chicago economics. In my opinion, it's called Chicago economics because that's where people worked it up. But if people would call it by where it started, it would be called Medina economics, because he and all the Rashidun all had economic approaches to solving issues.
We're coming up to a close, so we'll take maybe two or so more questions if there are any remaining. Are there any last few questions from the audience? Because if not, I have a question. You mentioned that, I guess it kind of links what both of you said. You mentioned that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, didn't allow for fixing prices. So my question, I guess, is what is the Islamic perspective on the minimum wage, given that it's a fixed price? And does it stand as permissible?
It's a good question. Again, I can't give a formal opinion on that right now, but just thinking aloud, if there is widespread abuse of people, because today, again, on a practical level, what's going on is you've got a lot of illegal people, people with problem with their paperwork, or they don't have citizenship, and places are being raided constantly to find out if they have any illegal workers there. So now what's happening is, and again, I mean, I don't know if this is even a great idea, but what's happening is that if they do find work, they literally paid about £2 an hour. There was somebody I was told about who was being paid £2 an hour because he's illegal. Nobody's willing to take the risk because there's huge penalties that are involved in that. So now, if there is widespread oppression of workers, but then that's difficult to understand as well, because markets write themselves. What's that, the invisible hand that we speak about? So people are only willing to take on work at something they would value of receiving. So I don't know. I'll have to look into it.
Can I have your contact details, please?
Yeah, absolutely.
Perfect. I think that, unless there are any final questions from the audience, I'm going to pass it to Farida to give the closing remarks.
He's got a question.
Sure.
Can we have Islamic economics within the current prevailing economical system? Very difficult. And that's been the challenges in front of these Islamic finance scholars. That's why what you're going to have, and you do have, within the famous world-renowned Islamic finance scholars, Mufti Taqi Uthmani, Sheikh Nizam Yaqubi, etc., you're going to have varying shades of conservatism in that and leniency in that. So you've got some who are on the very conservative side, and they allow very limited types of products, while others are looking at the fact that it's very difficult to have a proper Islamic system, so they are allowing many other products that the first group would consider to be stepping beyond the limits. So it's very difficult. To have a proper system is extremely difficult, if not, some products will be completely impossible, I would think.
Can I take permission to take one last question over here?
When Prophet Muhammad said he didn't want to fix prices because it's in the hands of God, would you say that's the basis of supply and demand?
Yes, in my opinion, that's absolutely. Yeah, he leaves it to market forces to adjust prices. Yes, I think so.
Omar, I'm going to ask you to, have a conversation with the speakers, perhaps, at the end of the event, just because of time, because we're scheduled to finish at 8. I hope that's okay with you.